Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Those of you that are with me again in Auditorium 2 today, those across the hall in Auditorium 1, and those that are joining us online, YouTube Live, Facebook Live, whatever social media outlet you're currently watching, welcome. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll get there in a few minutes. I want to begin this morning by reading you something that a well-known author and theologian wrote that's right in line with what we've been talking about the last several weeks. He begins by saying this: "We live in a post-Christian world. The shift in Europe, including England, took many years, in the United States only a few decades. In the United States, in the short span of 40 years, we've seen a complete shift. Of course, I'm not saying that 40 years ago everybody was a Christian, but in general, there was a Christian consensus. Now that consensus is completely gone. Ours is a post-Christian world in which Christianity, not only in the number of Christians, but in the cultural emphasis and cultural result, is now in the absolute minority." He says, "Do not take this lightly. It's a horrible thing for a man like myself to look back and see my country and my culture go down the drain in my own lifetime. It's a horrible thing that 40 years ago you could move across this country and almost everyone, even non-Christians, would have known what the gospel was. A horrible thing that 30 to 40 years ago our culture was built on a Christian consensus, and now we are in an absolute minority. So as Christians in this period of history, we're faced with some crucial questions. The first one being, what is to be our perspective as we acknowledge the post-Christian character of our culture?" Now, the man that wrote those words is a man named Francis Schaeffer, and he wrote those words in 1968. Now, if you grew up in the Bible Belt, you probably never thought about that, some kind of cultural shift was taking place way back then. But as far back as 1968, there was a cultural shift brewing nonetheless. Now, hold on, it gets better. I'm going to read you another long quote. Two other author theologian types, Stanley Hauerhaus and Will Willimon, they wrote a book in 1989 called Resident Aliens, a revolutionary book for its time. And interestingly enough, the authors cite the same time frame where this shift began to occur there in the 1960s. And here's what they say. Now, this might surprise you. They say, "When and how did we change? Although it might sound trivial, one of us is tempted to date the shift sometime on a Sunday evening in 1963. Then, in Greenville, South Carolina, in defiance of the state's time-honored blue laws, the Fox Theater opened on Sunday." Anybody remember the Fox Theater downtown? Anybody go to a movie down there? One? Okay. All right. One. "Seven of us, regular attenders at the Methodist Youth Fellowship of Buncombe Street Church," we know where that's at, "made a pact to enter the front door of the church, be seen, and quietly slip out the back door and join John Wayne at the Fox. That evening has come to represent a watershed in the history of Christendom, South Carolina style. On that night, Greenville, South Carolina, the last pocket of resistance to secularity in the Western world, served notice that it would no longer be a prop for the church. There would be no more free passes for the church, no more free rides. The Fox Theater went head-to-head with the church over who would provide the worldview of the young, and that night in 1963, the Fox Theater won the opening skirmish. You see, our parents never worried about whether we would grow up Christian. The church was the only show in town. On Sundays, the town closed down. You couldn't even buy a gallon of gas. There was a traffic jam on Sunday morning at 9:45 when everybody went to their respective Sunday schools. And by overlooking much of what was wrong in that world," you remember it was a racially segregated world, "but overlooking what was wrong in the world, people saw that the world was good and right. Taking a child to Sunday school, parents affirmed everything that was good, wholesome, reasonable, and American. Church, home, and state formed a national consortium, a national consensus that worked together to instill Christian values. People grew up being Christian simply because they were lucky enough to grow up in places like Greenville, South Carolina, and Pleasant Grove, Texas. But a few years ago," remember they're writing this in 1989, A few years ago, the two of us awoke and realized that whether or not our parents were justified in believing this about the world and the Christian faith, nobody believed it today, at least almost nobody. Yes, a few still believe that by electing a few Christian senators, passing a few new laws, tinkering with the federal budget, we can form a Christian culture, or at least one that's a bit more just. But most people today know that this view is simply out of touch with reality. Our point is that before the Fox Theater opened on Sunday, Christians could deceive themselves into thinking that they were in charge, that we had created a Christian culture, that we could convince ourselves with an adapted and domesticated gospel that would fit American values into a loosely Christian framework. If we could do that, we would be culturally significant. But, they say, a seismic shift has occurred, and they say for the better. Now our churches are free to embrace our roots, to resemble more closely a faith community that does not ask the world to do what it can only do for itself. In essence, they go on in the rest of the book to say that the church today is a colony. It's a community of resident aliens, or as our series title is, Exiles Living in Hope. Exiles Living in Hope. But it's hard to get your mind around this seismic shift, accepting it and embracing it. That doesn't feel like hope, does it? But we have to remember, our hope is not returning to the good old days of Christian America. Our hope is the returning of Jesus for his church to set up his kingdom and set right all that's wrong in the world. And so, in the meantime, the question is, as Schaeffer said back in 1968, what should our perspective be as we acknowledge the post-Christian character of our culture? How do we faithfully follow Jesus in a society that no longer shares our beliefs and values? How do we live in a country where the elite framework that drives the culture, and I mean by that the media, almost all public education, Hollywood, where the elite framework that drives a culture not only thinks that as Christians our beliefs and values are wrong, but they're also dangerous? Well, thankfully, the scriptures give us clear answers to those questions, and that's what we're going to continue to look at this morning. Now, by the way, if this is your first time here, we are really glad you've chosen to worship with us. If you want more information about the church, you can visit the information desk out on the west end of the commons. And if you want to know about things like membership and baptism and a place to plug in and serve in the church, volunteer somewhere, the Next Step table right over here on the east end of the commons is available to you. And there's some friendly people that can help you with any of those kinds of questions. One of the things that we want you to know about us is that on most Sunday mornings, you'll find that we're teaching our way through whole books of the Bible. And right now, we are going through the book of 1 Peter. You find that in the New Testament. It's actually a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to a bunch of churches, a group of churches scattered throughout an area corresponds to modern-day Turkey. And interestingly enough, Peter calls the Christians that he's writing to resident aliens, exiles, sojourners, because they are out of step with the majority culture of their day. Peter's friends were beginning to experience the first waves of a huge storm of suffering and persecution that was to come crashing against the church. But right now, there's no official government policy that legislates that Christians be arrested or be martyred. That's coming later. But these Christians are being slandered and shamed and maligned for their faith in Christ. Their former friends and family label them as Christian, which was a derogatory slur because they worshiped a crucified Messiah. And people accuse them of being haters of men because they didn't participate in the immoral pagan activities like everybody else. And all this caused all kinds of problems for them. Like, the governing authorities were very suspicious of Christians. And it caused all kinds of problems in families where, say, maybe a wife or a husband becomes a Christian and the spouse does not. And it impacted their jobs and their ability to do business. And they were trying to figure out what it means to be faithful to Jesus in a world like that. Author and commentator, scholar Karen Jobes puts it like this. She says that Peter's readers need to reorient their self-understanding to the society in which they live. I like that. Peter is trying to reorient their thinking. So listen to how he instructs his friends in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, because he's basically saying to follow Jesus faithfully in your country, you must learn the way of the exile. And that's just as true for us today as it was to Peter's friends in his day. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you." Now here's how he's trying to reorient their thinking. "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among unbelievers honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." Now, as I said last week, these two verses are kind of like a headline. They're an introduction. They form a two-sided big idea that Peter is going to unpack starting in verse 13 and running all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. The negative side of exile faithfulness is don't give in to self-centered passions that war against your soul, that war against your relationship with God. The positive side is, rather, live a good life, an attractive life, a respectable, honorable life among people who don't know God, even among people who are hostile to your faith. Peter says, do good to them. And the rest of the passage works out that big idea in daily life and how they were to relate to those in governmental authority and how they related to people in their home, which in that day included servants and then wives and husbands. And then he comes back big picture and tells us how to relate to people in general. But here's kind of the big idea as I see it. He's saying live an attractive life among people who are antagonistic to your faith. Do good to them regardless of how they treat you. And this applies to those in authority over you and to those in your home. In fact, this applies to anybody who might mistreat you. So that's essentially what Peter says. But he uses a word to describe exile faithfulness that rubs a lot of us the wrong way. Let's dig in. Verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover for evil, for the passions of the flesh," that he talked about back in verse 11, "but live as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love fellow believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants," he says, "be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you suffer? But if when you do good and suffer for it, if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Now, this morning, I'm not going to walk through this passage point by point the way we normally do. For the most part, it's pretty straightforward once you understand the big idea. So instead, I'm going to make three general observations about what Peter says about exile faithfulness, faithfulness in exile. Number one, Peter calls us to a lifestyle of submission. He says in verse 13, "Citizens, be subject to governing authorities." In verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters." Then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." And husbands, in chapter 3, verse 7, well, he doesn't say be subject, but the likewise in verse 7 implies the flavor of being subject, which is clear in how he describes how a husband should care for his wife. And we're going to look at wives and husbands next week. But three times, Peter describes exile faithfulness with a Greek word, hupotasso. Hupotasso, and hupotasso means to submit. Ouch. Ugh. Like, you got to be kidding. Don't like that word. Hupo means under, and passo means to appoint or order yourself, arrange yourself under something. So to submit to someone means to arrange yourself, to put yourself under them. Submission means to voluntarily put yourself under someone else to support them and to do them good. And the idea amplifies the headline in verse 12, live an attractive life among unbelievers and do them good by putting yourself under them in ways that show them honor and respect. Now, that is the root of it. You can't make it say anything else. No amount of exegetical footwork will allow you to dance your way around the command to submit. Now, notice, submission is voluntarily putting yourself under someone else. The idea voluntarily comes from verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover for evil, but live as servants of God. And he's saying that only people who live free as God's servants, people who see themselves as God's servants, only people who see themselves as God's servants can voluntarily, freely, put themselves under someone else to serve them for their highest good. So, according to Peter, a lifestyle of submission is the way of the exile. It's not, though, the way we tend to operate, right? I mean, every one of us in here this morning can tell stories about how someone took unfair advantage of you or how you have had to endure some kind of undeserved suffering. And as I see it and as I have experienced it, there are two basic ways we automatically react to unfair treatment. Two common automatic reactions to undeserved suffering. And the first reaction is the aggressive reaction. In other words, you fight back, you lash out, you rant, you swap insult for insult. You don't just get mad, you get even. And resentment becomes rage, and rage becomes revenge. And all the while, you feel completely justified holding on to all that hatred and hostility. I heard about a guy who got bit by a dog and he went to the doctor and the doctor told him that he had rabies. And the guy immediately pulls out a notepad and he starts writing. And the doctor thought he was writing his will. So the doc says, look, this doesn't mean you're gonna die. And the man says, well, I know that. I'm just making a list of all the people I'm gonna bite. Got anybody in your life that you want to bite, or that maybe you are biting? That's the aggressive reaction. The second automatic reaction is, as you might expect, the passive-aggressive reaction, and that usually begins by feeling sorry for yourself, like you're a victim again. Life's not fair, and so you kind of swim in this pool of self-pity, and there's a lot of anger and aggression there as well, but you hold it all inside. Now, one of my all-time favorite stories is about a group of soldiers that were stationed in Korea back during the Korean War. And these GIs hired a local boy to clean and cook and do their clothes for them, their laundry. And these guys loved to play practical jokes on people, and the houseboy soon became the target. And they would do things like they would smear Vaseline on the stove handle so when he went to pick up a pot or a pan, it would slip out of his hand and make a mess on the floor. He had to clean all that up. They short-sheeted this guy's bed. They put a plastic water bucket over the door, so when he walked through the door, he would be soaked with water. They even nailed his shoes to the floor one night, so he gets up in the middle of the night, puts his shoes on, tries, and he falls over. You get the picture. And day after day, these soldiers are just relentless, and the boy never says anything. And so finally, the men just felt so guilty about what they were doing. They all sat down with the boy and they said, look, we know that these pranks aren't funny anymore, and we feel really bad about all the bad stuff that we've done to you, and we're sorry, and we want you to know we're never gonna play practical jokes like this on you ever again. And it seemed to be too good to be true to this houseboy. And he said in a broken English, so no more sticky on stove. No. No more short sheet bed? No, absolutely not. We're not doing that. No more water over door? Nope, we're not. We're so sorry. No more nail shoes to floor? Nope, never again. And the boy said, okay, me no more spit in soup. Yeah, so you just see him making the chili and he's... That's the passive-aggressive reaction. Now, you might not be the kind of person who would spit in somebody's face, but are you spitting in somebody's soup, attitude-wise? Too convicting. Let's move on. Well, Peter urges his hurting friends to not hate the people who are hurting them. And he's calling for a completely different response than these automatic reactions. He calls them to a lifestyle that's 180 degrees from how we naturally respond to insult and injury. He calls them to this lifestyle of submission. But when we read these verses, it doesn't make any sense to Americanized, assert yourself Christians. And we automatically react and say, oh, it can't mean that. Oh, but it does mean that. Which leads me to the second general observation. And that is, Peter says that a lifestyle of submission is the will of God. It is the will of God. Now look at verse 15. This is the center of the entire passage. For this is the will of God. Now can it be any plainer than that? This is the will of God that by doing good to those who shame you and slander you, you silence the ignorant talk, the rumors, and the accusations of foolish people. He's saying that a lifestyle of submission is the will of God for faithful exiles. But this isn't the only way that Peter underscores this lifestyle of submission as being the will of God. He says it over and over again in just about every way possible. In verse 13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake, for the gospel's sake. Submit in order to show people who Jesus really is and what following Jesus is really like. And then echoing verse 12, basically he's saying, when you're unfairly slandered, do good to those who do bad to you, verse 19, by always being mindful of God. Why would he say be mindful of God? Because be mindful that what you're going through is the will of God, you see. And then in verse 20, he says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He repeats that a second time, but he says it's a commendable thing. Why? Because it's the will of God. And he's saying, if you live in the will of God, God's favor, the word is grace, his grace rests upon you. So to be a person who is in submission to those around you puts you, as Jason Malone said, in the way of grace. And then in verse 21, he says, to this you have been called. To this you have been called. You see that? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, all these are different ways of saying the same thing as verse 15. It is the will of God that you put yourself under the people who God has put in authority over you and do them good, even if they mistreat you. So we can summarize points 1 and 2 in one statement, which would be something like this. It is God's will that as faithful exiles, we put ourselves under those whom God has put in authority over us to respect them and do them good. It is God's will that you put yourself under those who God has put in authority over you and respect them and do them good. And the idea then is applied to people in positions of governmental authority, like national leaders, and then decision makers and law enforcers in verses 13 to 17. And then the principle of submission is applied to household servants in a typical Greco-Roman home in verses 18 to 20. Now, as I said, for the most part, what Peter says here in these verses is pretty straightforward if you understand number 1 and number 2 that I just went over. And I'm not going to dig into all the details, but I will say a couple of things about verses 18 through 20 about slavery in New Testament times. And that is what you need to understand, that slavery in New Testament times is not the same as slavery in Civil War times. It's estimated that there are about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. About a quarter of the population were slaves. And slaves formed the backbone of the Roman culture. The Roman mindset is, hey, we've conquered the world, why should we work? Which is what I think about at home, but it never has worked in my family. But But Roman slaves didn't just do menial tasks. Some slaves were doctors and teachers and musicians and civil servants and actors and secretaries and stewards. And the actual word for slave here is for a household servant. But still, slave, household servant, they had no rights. Now, here's what I want you to see. The fact that slavery is not condemned in the Bible does not mean that God approved of slavery. There's lots of things that are stated in the Bible. It doesn't mean that God was in favor of all. It is true, Peter and Paul never attacked slavery as an institution, but that doesn't mean that God approved of slavery as an institution. So what gives? Well, Peter and Paul obeyed what the Holy Spirit told them to write there in verse 13. Because you see, if they attacked the human institution of slavery, they would have had to lead a revolt to overthrow the Roman government, and they would be in direct violation of verse 13 to submit to every human institution for the gospel's sake. Had they not obeyed verse 13, the gospel of Jesus would have been lost in a political uprising. And it would take hundreds of years before the time was right for God to undo the injustice of slavery through democratic forms of government. And it would be true Christians who would lead the way of abolition in both England and the United States. But in Peter's day, the democratic processes were not in place to bring slavery to an end. So Peter and Paul encourage slaves to submit to and respect their masters for the Lord's sake, for the sake of the gospel. So the common focus in this entire passage is that we are to submit to people in authority, even if they're harsh or unjust, which today would include national, state, local government authorities, judges, law enforcement, code enforcement officers, IRS. No matter how unfair you think the system might be, you are commanded by God, it is the will of God, you're commanded to put yourself under the authority, under their authority, and honor them and respect them, even if you don't agree with them. Now, suffice it to say, if Peter says it's God's will for his exile friends to submit to the likes of Nero, then that means we can't excuse ourselves from submitting to anyone in authority today. I mean, Nero was insane. He was the Hitler of his day. Or as the Jews in Peter's day might think of him, he was the Nebuchadnezzar of his day. Now, last week we watched the Bible Project video, The Way of the Exile. And if you missed it, go to YouTube, type in Bible Project plus Way of the Exile. You really must see this because you'll see the best example of a lifestyle of submission to an anti-God government was Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you're not familiar with those stories, just read the first six chapters of Daniel, and you can fill that in later. But these young boys had been carted off from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And because they came from royal family lines, they were set apart and educated in Babylonian classrooms and all the ways of the Babylonians. They received Babylonian names and they wore Babylonian clothes and they held important positions in the Babylonian government. And for all intents and purposes, they were the kind of household slaves that Peter talks about right here. They were royal household slaves, and they provide a great example of how to live as faithful exiles in an anti-one true God nation. They lived and worked in an immoral, unjust, cruel, enslaving empire without compromise, but that didn't mean they felt they had a duty-bound, they were duty-bound by God to go around pointing out where everybody was immoral and evil and bad. They did not do that. They settled down and obeyed what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, which in essence was submit to Nebuchadnezzar and seek the welfare of the city, for in its welfare you will experience your welfare. Now, they took a stand and they drew a line only when the king told them that they could not practice their personal faith. And even then they did not revolt or rant or fight back or have a holier-than-thou attitude. They made no threats. They simply said, this is my paraphrase, they simply said, we have served you well, O king, but if you tell us that we have to lay aside our personal faith to serve you, that we cannot do. And so you do as you see fit with us. And he did, and God undid what he did, and God delivered them from the flames of fire and out of the mouths of lions. God doesn't always do that, you well know. So what I'm saying here is submission doesn't always mean silence. Like, for example, there may be times when you feel you have to draw a line if a boss asks you to do something that goes against what you believe or a value that you hold. And so what do you do? Well, you appeal to him like Daniel did in his day over the issue of kosher meat. In other words, you go to the superior in a spirit of grace and cooperation, in a spirit of submission, and you graciously explain where you're coming from without making a scene, and you see if you can resolve the situation, come up with creative alternatives. But if your appeal falls on deaf ears, you still must put grace on display. In how and what you say at that point in time, and you may have to resign and walk away, and that might be costly. Submission doesn't always mean silence, but submission, it doesn't mean silence, but God says here, you don't have my permission to go off on rants. Now, it's interesting because this week I ran across a great article that was posted on the World Radio blog by Marvin Alasky entitled The Psychology of a Rant. And this is what he says. He writes, sometimes when we're riled up about something, we tend to show our displeasure, which I think is putting it mildly. I can do this by writing. Sometimes I'm tempted to rant. A rant may make me feel better for a few minutes, but it doesn't help make godly disciples. In fact, a rant may push people away. Let's look at the psychology of a rant. It may make me feel righteous. Maybe I gather a group of people who already agree with me. Maybe I even create solidarity with those who feel besieged. But I do little to communicate anything about God. The same goes for political protest. Shouting through bullhorns might make us feel powerful, but what are we communicating besides anger? Our models here should be Daniel in Babylon and Paul in Greece. Both those places were filled with pagan belief and practice and even infanticide. Daniel was in the lion's den not because he ranted, but because he prayed. Paul walked in Athens and saw the city was full of idols and immorality, but he did not try to smash those idols. Instead, as we read in chapter 17 of Acts, he reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And Alasky says, let us go and do likewise. Now, he's right. There are so many disturbing and shocking things going on right now in our culture that really upset me. And if you and I sit down and talk privately, you'll find that I'm just as upset about them as you probably are. I mean, it's not beyond me to rant about them. I feel the same pressures you feel. Well, I got to say something. I got to do something. And then I feel pressure from all the emails and the Facebook messages and the tweets all saying, Pastor, it's time for Christians to take a stand. Like it wasn't time, you know, a month ago. I get it. I really do. But if taking a stand means the gospel of Jesus gets eclipsed by some moral political issue, then you can count me out. I will take a stand in prayer like Daniel. I will take a stand by voting my faith-informed conscience. I may take a stand by writing an email appealing to those in authority, reasoning with them to rethink their positions. But the way many Christians take a stand doesn't look anything like Jesus, and that really upsets me. It upsets me as a pastor, and it upsets me as a believer. Listen, the gospel is not about what's going on at the public library. The gospel is not about what's going on in the state of New York. I am greatly concerned and disturbed by these things. It's a horrible thing to be a man to watch his country go through this cultural shift. It's horrible. But the gospel is that Jesus died to save sinners, chief of which is me. The gospel is Jesus came to save people who don't know God, people who have rejected God, people who have lifestyles and beliefs and values that are anti-God. And what those people need, the number one thing they need, is the gospel, not political moral reform. But the way many Christians, rant and rave and take a stand about these disturbing things, it makes it impossible for unbelievers to hear the gospel is good news. Listen, the gospel is subversive. It works from the inside out. It works first for the change of heart rather than a change in behavior. It works through, most of the time, through one-on-one, respectful conversations with people who differ from us, not usually in protest mode, which leads me to number three. That is, subversive submission is the way of the exile. It is what we learn from Jesus. That's what Peter's calling for here, subversive submission. Verse 17, we are to show honor and respect to everyone. Why? Verse 15, because it is God's will that by doing good, not by protesting bad, but by doing good, you might silence the accusing voices of people who write you off because you label yourself as a Christian. As I said last week, subversion is being wise as serpents and gentle as doves, as Jesus says, but even more as Jesus does. Now, listen to what Peter says, and you tell me if he doesn't agree. You tell me if you can arrive at any other conclusion. Verse 21. For to this you have been called. Have you been called to rant and rave about everything that's going on that you think is bad in the country? For this you have been called because. Why have you been called to subversive submission that sometimes gets you slandered and shamed and sometimes suffer? Why? For this you have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What does the example of Jesus look like? Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, and neither should it be found in our mouth. When he was reviled and insulted, he did not insult and revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now stop right there. Does that sound passive to you? Does that sound passive to you? If you think that's passive, you're terribly mistaken. Not lashing out, not ranting, not trading insult for insult, not threatening those who cause his suffering, that's not passive. No, in submitting to the governing authorities and not fighting back, Jesus was subversive. How so? He was simply allowing them to set the stage for the greatest seismic shift the world has ever known. What is that? Verse 24. That he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For once you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. You see, the world has changed, but the change didn't begin when Fox Theater opened for business on a Sunday. The world was fundamentally changed in Jesus Christ. And what people need to know is what Peter says right here, that Christ died for our sins that we might be forgiven, that he was raised from the dead that we might have life, new life with God. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? Have you trusted Jesus to be your Savior? If not, a radical shift can occur in your life if you would put your faith and trust in him. And if you want to talk about that later, I'm available. I want you to know I'm available. But here's my point. When you take a stand that looks like Jesus. Because if you take a stand that doesn't follow the example of Jesus, you make whatever issue you're standing for more important than the gospel. So what do you do? Well, it's right here in the middle of the good news. What did Jesus do? Verse 23. He entrusted himself to him who judges rightly. He entrusted himself to him who judges. What do you do? What do you do? You follow his example. You keep entrusting yourself and everything that's going on in our country today to God who judges rightly. What does that look like? Well, it looks like living every day being mindful of God, that God is in control. It means going through the day and turning your thoughts to God, being mindful of God and trusting yourself to God. God, this is a tough day for me, and I'm really wrestling with knowing the right thing to do here. I know what I want to say, but I know if I say it, it won't sound like Jesus. And I want to put your grace on display, so I right now, the best I know how, I'm entrusting myself to you. I'm giving myself to you. I give you my struggle. I give you my resentment. I give you my desire for revenge, and I trust that you will judge rightly in this whole situation. And if there's something you want me to do, or if there's something that you want me to say, then, Father, may my words be from you. May my words be seasoned with grace, so that I don't get in the way of what you might want to do in this other person's life. Talking to God like that, not my will, but thy will be done. That was the way that Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. That's the way of subversive submission. It is God's will that as faithful exiles, we put ourselves under those in authority to respect them and do them good, even if we disagree with them. Following Jesus is the way of subversive submission. So when you are personally slandered or shamed because of your faith in Christ, or when you hear more bad news about how our society keeps slipping further and further away from God, follow Jesus' example. Keep entrusting yourself and our leaders and all the bad stuff to God. Entrust it to God, knowing that He alone judges rightly. We don't judge rightly. He alone judges rightly. And then you rest in that. This is the will of God. So I urge you, Fellowship Greenville, as sojourners and exiles, don't give in to the self-imposed passions and pressures to take a stand and do something that doesn't look anything like Jesus. No, live an attractive life by doing good to those who are opposed to your faith, to those who speak ill of you. Find ways to do them good so that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the way of the exile. This is the way of Christ-like subversive submission. For it is to this you have been called. Would you pray with me? Father God, we need help. Our desire is that in our world today, we might put the grace of Jesus on display. And Holy Spirit, we need your help to show us exactly what that means. As we navigate the political landscape, as we interact with our neighbors, and as we live in our families, teach us what it looks like to follow Jesus in all these places. We ask for His greater fame. Amen.